In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So last week we observed the parable of the shrewd steward, how that shrewd steward took pleasure in the same thing that his master did, even when he was being put out by his master. He ended up being commended for it. And Jesus was urging us to know our master, the Lord, to learn of him, to take refuge in him, and to be about the same thing that he loves, namely mercy. And knowing that his mercy is even greater than his justice, including for us, even if we are feeling put out by the circumstances around us. And like this, it was also a call to repent, to return if we had fallen, and to trust that God is mercy, is merciful, and will be merciful, kind, and forgiveness for Jesus' sake. God indeed does not take pleasure in losing anyone or leaving somebody to try to make a way for themselves in the world. And so he commanded his word, his gospel, to go out to all the world to preach the good news that there is a Savior still for your sins. His love is infinitely deep. He wants all to hear and believe his word, and here he makes known his salvation, where it can be truly and surely found, in his gospel and sacraments, here spoken through his church. You can have that. You can have that forgiveness while there is still time. And yet this week, now we heard of the foretelling of Jerusalem's destruction, and so a time when there would be many who would be put out of the stewardship and who would not come to repent, who would be doomed eternally apart from him as they had forsaken Jesus. And Jerusalem's destruction did indeed happen very tragically. In the year 70 AD, before the last books of the Bible were written, the Romans had wiped it out. And the historical accounts show that Jerusalem's destruction was one of the most thoroughly gruesome of a destruction of a city anywhere in history. And yes, this was the holy city of all places. Tragically, what made it so easy for the Romans to destroy it was that it had been easily done because there was already much fighting from within, its own residents among themselves. And so the weeping and gnashing of teeth from within that led to its crumbling was a picture of the eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth that Jesus had warned about that is ahead if people are not knowing him, if people are not trusting in him, but instead are trusting in some other sort of righteousness. Now, thankfully, most Christian people in Jerusalem at that time, they had gotten out because earlier there actually was a persecution of Christians in Jerusalem. And the Lord had used what might have seemed like a troubling situation at the time for their good, as they fled for the sake of Christ and his gospel. More than treasuring their own homes, the Lord was making sure they were taken care of. And they always had a home in his church, wherever it would gather. But for those who refuse to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, in whom the scriptures are fulfilled and revealed, and that through baptismal faith in him alone, living in his word, those who instead take refuge in something like bloodline or nationality, or a righteousness that they try to make for themselves instead, or who seek for another way, well, they didn't leave. And apparently they were thinking that such destruction could never happen to them, not here in Jerusalem. Well, even so, in light of this, a question that I would put before us to consider today, which might seem a little bit off base at first, is whether there is something that God cannot do. Is there something that God cannot do? Now, if you take that question by itself, maybe a verse in the Bible that immediately pops into your mind is where Jesus said, "With God, all things are possible." And so you want to say, "No, God can do anything." Well, I want you to take a look at Jesus here today. He weeps for this city while he is foretelling its destruction. He's not spouting off here like some frothing ideologue or some prideful false prophet who would delight in this. He is weeping because he doesn't take pleasure in this, but he tells them that it is going to happen. He is telling them because he truly does care for them. If he didn't care, he'd just not say anything. But he knows this is going to happen, even though he doesn't want it to. Now just consider times when you have wept in the past. Why do we weep? When do we weep? We weep when there's something that we can't but suffer, that we want to have both ways, or that we wish that it could be otherwise. Now, I can remember times I've wept, probably like you, without getting too weepy and thinking about it, just to speed through a few. I wept when I was punished as a kid. I wanted things to go otherwise than what Mom and Dad had clearly made known, that nope, it's not going to happen in this house. When my grandpa died, among others, I wept because as much as I wanted them in heaven, I also wanted them here, going on in this time. I cried when I had to put my dog down. Your best friend, your loyal companion, you have to afflict them and you're not going to have them around again. You want it otherwise, but it can't be both ways. And so is there something that Jesus can't have both ways, that he cannot do? Well, indeed there is. As St. Paul says clearly, for one, he cannot deny himself. And that is why Jesus weeps here over the city of Jerusalem today. He loved the city. He loved seeing the glorious temple with all its adornments. But all of these were meant to point to him, the Messiah, and the better Eden that God was preparing for his people through what Jesus was going to do, especially through his death and resurrection. Jesus had been there learning and singing, praying much there, enjoying the feast with his people. It was a home with a deep heritage in history. Maybe a bit like our congregation. For us, how we love this place, only it was even greater for him. With Jerusalem, its people, he had learned with them, he had taught them. He wanted to make it a city on the hill for all nations, proclaiming that the Messiah for all people was indeed here. And yet he knew it could not remain as it had come to be and as it was clearly headlong going. It was rejecting him whom their city was supposed to be all about. And in it instead, therefore, had become symbolic of the rejection of its Lord. Those in its high offices were dead set against him, and meanwhile there were many who were making lucrative profits off of people who had come there for pilgrimage. Its former reputation as a city for making known the good news, where there is forgiveness, where heaven is opened, it was being corrupted by people seeking selfish gain. Perhaps we could compare it to how many cities in our country today, they might have beautiful skylines and certain great cultural events, and yet now they become more known for their crime, corruption, and their flaunting of nihilism, their anti-culture. And so is there something Jesus can't do? Yes, he cannot save people who call themselves God's people and yet deny him as Lord, Savior, God, and Messiah, the one who came in love, who fulfilled the scriptures to bear the sins of the world so that all who trust in him would indeed receive it. He can't save those who, like the merchants and the money changers, were calling themselves faithful Jews and yet were trusting more in their money, as shown by their profiteering and they're cheating people of wages. You cannot serve God and mammon. I want us to consider the question, is there something God can't do today? Because those in Jerusalem, before it was destroyed, as well as those whom Jesus was rebuking today, were indeed believing that God could and would do the impossible to save them simply because their connection to Abraham. But they were deceiving themselves. To be sure, they knew Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Babylonians earlier, and yet they knew how a remnant had returned, and so they thought, for now on, Jerusalem will always be. God will always be saving people who have Abraham's blood in them. And that belief was not leading them to not take Jesus so seriously, nor to take the sins he pointed out so seriously. Now, I bring this up in part because there are many groups that call themselves Christians here in America who think that they are Christian, but they believe that there is some kind of salvation outside of Christ, or that he has not fully, therefore, atoned for all sin, such as people who might be of Jewish bloodline. That is an offense to Christ, and tolerating it leads those who have found that they cannot be righteous by their own doing or searching, they only keep searching in confusion. And it leads others to believe that there are people of lesser status before God because of their lineage, their bloodline, that calls God's word and Christ's full atonement for the sin of the world into question, as well as the fact that he is the source of all truth, the creator of all things, and the one to whom all things are accountable to. There are many who put philosophical takes and presuppositions about who God is or what God is over his word, rather than knowing him according to his word and his son. That presumption is what allows them to think that God could possibly save all people, even people who are rejecting him, baptized or not. That leads some to believe, as it's crassly put, once saved, always saved, even if people are premeditatedly or intentionally sinning, rejecting him. Such belief blasphemes Christ, and it mocks the faith of humble, repentant Christians while leaving many in confusion and wandering, but in questioning if God's word will ever be true and lead them into all that is true, good, and beautiful. Jesus said these words about Jerusalem's destruction in very urgent moments so that we would take them seriously, because he wanted all to know the truth and to have eyes for him alone, knowing that claims of other divinities or other ways are all false, illegitimate. He does this for the same reason, making it clear why you don't just soft talk your infant children when they're playing near the hot stove. No, you say, stay away from the stove, firmly. Jesus knows similarly how the devil tempts, not by outright trying to topple the true God, but how he does it usually is by simply asking for a place at the table, at least to be considered that there could be another way. And that's how he gets in and causes confusion and doubt. He vouches for an equal opportunity approach, appealing that it only seems fair that he would have a place too. But as soon as he gets that, that's where he goes about his work. That is why Jesus says, "You shall have no other gods before my face." He is jealous for his people. There is one in whom alone there is salvation, Jesus Christ. His death has fully atoned for the sin of the world, and he wants you to fully know it. He is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, who alone gives eternal peace despite whatever may happen to us in our lives. Today's gospel is probably not a favorite of many. But let's consider, just so we know, why that might be, why we might think that Jesus is a little harsh here and why we might not look at this gospel so favorably. It's probably because amid our weary days, we usually really look for the good and easy news. It's why we hit the headlines as we're scrolling through the internet that we really want to see. We want to see something good for a change. We instinctually want to have the best of this world and the world to come together. We instinctually don't want to hear of warnings or destruction or tears or condemnation, that our hopes for this life might not turn out. We silently wish that it didn't have to be other ways. And to be sure, the Lord himself doesn't want to have anybody lost, and neither do we. But there will be some who are. And so, is there any good news in this gospel? Well, really, it's all good news. Good news for you who have come to see your past sins, who you were when you were going apart from Christ, you who have felt your guilt. You can see, you can know for sure that Jesus is your full, sufficient Savior. And keeping his word alone is what is most important. It's good news that he wants, and he comes here with his gospel for even the most outcast person who would come before him today. He says, trust in me and know that he will take responsibility for you. Simply keep looking to him and his word. Recognize that this is the time of your visitation, where he is making himself known to you, and that he is with you still amid the weariness of this life. If you're in his word, you're always going to be vindicated, and those pretenders will never prevail. And neither will they bother us in heaven. There will be no deceivers, no thieves, no murderers, adulterers, or people who swear falsely, making offerings to other God. That list that Jeremiah said today, in heaven, which is the new Jerusalem, as Scripture puts it, there won't be any that annoy, plague, distract, or hinder, and because of that, neither will there be any tears. There we will see and fully know Jesus' love without any hindrance or corruption in us or outside of us. But there in heaven, you will see his love in all purity and joy, and nothing to hinder or distract within or without. Jesus is firm this way because he is jealous for you. He is firm so that he can be kind to those who need it and show them the one hope that they still do have. He punishes for the same reason why we punish people who have committed great civil crimes, like murder, for example. You know, if the murderer remains at large, the family of the murdered one is going to continue to be tormented. And if a murderer puts on tears, saying that we are mean for threatening to punish him, well, his presence is only going to continue like that, and he will continue to deceive. But the stiff penalty is also part of the comfort for the family of the one who was murdered. We should rejoice today that those persisting in rejecting Christ after all he did to them, those they're holding to their idolatry, stealing, murder, and deceit, they won't be bothering us in the end. Indeed, it's a warning to them, and he wants their repentance while there is still time, but even so, he wants that we would firmly remain with him and only stand in his word, holding to it and putting away all falsehood. He wants us that we would speak his word firmly, hold to his truth. Then many will be thankful that we spoke it to them. If we are silent, we're not doing them any favors, and we're potentially making ourselves worse. Indeed, it is not a great pleasure to be in lives like theirs. People who are in a life full of lies and deception, stealing, adultery, their life is aimless, and that's why they continue in it. And they know it's good. They do things like that because it gives them a little bit of momentary pleasure, or maybe a belief that they're up with the times. But they are always ending up paying worse for it in the long term. They're enslaved and they have no hope. But we have the hope that they want, that they truly would want. Jesus alone brings the kingdom and the city that endures. He alone brings peace, as the name Jerusalem means, the city of peace. Not to mention where there is love without compromise, and there's always greater things to look forward to. That's the kingdom that those who are hanging on his word and longing for his deliverance ever greater will know in its fruition when he comes again in glory and all things are fully manifest, and we are a part of his new Jerusalem. Amen. And the peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.